Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. I'll give you these. Before we dive in this morning, a couple things I wanted to share. Next week is baptism picnic. Everybody excited about that? Yeah, should be fun. It's going to be a great time. If you're new to Trinity and you don't know what baptism picnic is, it's as it sounds. We baptize people and have a big picnic, except we'll provide the food and everything. And so if you want to be baptized, go and speak with somebody in the lobby about that. There's people there that can help point you in the right direction, help you out with scheduling an appointment to learn more about it and see if that's something you're ready to do. But next week is baptism picnic. There's a couple other things I want to share with you guys about baptism picnic, particularly next week. We're going to have some extra guests, and I wanted to let you guys know. Brent has invited his biker gang, and I'm calling it a biker gang. They call it a biker club, and that's not cool. It's a biker gang. It's a Christian biker gang, and they're coming. I think it's going to be like 15 of them, so get ready. They're going to come in with all the leather, I really hope, like decked out in all their motorcycle gear. So that should be fun. Be on the lookout for them. Give them a warm welcome. Introduce yourselves. Get to know them. It'll just be really cool to hear all that they're doing around town. These, from what Brent tells me, these are men and women who love the Lord, and they do things all over town with, and they get together in a biker gang, and that's awesome. Second thing is, if you speak Spanish, please come next week, because we've got about 20 to 25 Hispanic people coming. I got a phone call last week. There's a guy who's basically he's a pastor in Baton Rouge, and there's this Hispanic community in Lafayette that has been trying to form a Bible church, looking for a Bible church and form a Bible. They've been driving to Baton Rouge each Sunday to just be a part of this Bible church community, and that's unsustainable, so they asked if they could come here, and I was like, I don't know that I can say no to people coming to church, right? I mean, that's like got to be against the rules. So yes, obviously you guys can come to church. So next week, we're going to have, from what I understand, about 20 to 25 Hispanics. Some of them are bilingual. Some of them don't speak English at all. So if you speak Spanish, be on the lookout for them. I don't know what they're planning to do long term. I'm meeting with their pastor next week, and we may figure something out, a way to host them, a way to help them. But you guys will hear their stories, and we can go from there. So be on the lookout for all kinds of new people next week, baptism picnic. It's going to be a blast. Not only that, but I'm sure friends and families of those that are getting baptized will join us. So, yeah, like my mom says, just be on your best behavior. I guess that's really all I'm saying, yeah. But I'm excited. I'm thrilled. And that's the last little plug. If you want to be baptized, if you want to participate in that, reach out to us, and we can make that happen. So, Mark chapter 9, we are cruising through. This is the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is a wild story. It's a wild story that's dropped right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of in the middle of each of the Gospels except for John, and it is a tough passage. It's one of those passages that is sort of, as you're going through Mark, is just like, wait a minute, what did Jesus do? He just glowed magnificently. He's just glorified on this mountaintop, and Moses and Elijah are next to him, and Jesus says nothing. Only God speaks, and they come down the mountain, and what are we supposed to do with this? I'm asking for real, because I don't have a sermon planned. I really want to know what are we supposed to do with. That's how it felt all week as I was reading about the Transfiguration. And there's two ways, basically, that preachers have preached about the Transfiguration in the history of preaching. The first way is the way I started, where you just kind of go line by line and try to understand what each thing means. What does it mean that Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus? What does it mean that Jesus goes up this mountain and only brings three disciples and transforms and begins to shine brighter than they've ever seen before? What does all that mean? And what does it have to do with how we're to respond? What does it mean for us as disciples? And that's how I started. And I can tell you, that's not where I ended, because there are about eight different reasons Moses and Elijah were next to Jesus. All of them fascinating. All of them perfectly fine. You don't have to pick one. You can collect them all. And as I began to prepare this week, I realized each line of this 8 to 9 verses is just packed full of meaning and symbolism. And it will probably take a series to unpack. And it might be a series we do one day of just going through the transfiguration. It's one of the most underrated miracles that we talk about in the Gospels. We see Jesus' miracles and what he does, and the transfiguration is just kind of, it's not even misunderstood, it's just not really talked about much. So I'd love to go back one day and really do a deep dive, but the second way preachers have preached this sermon throughout the time of Christianity, the earliest church fathers, they used this story as sort of a model of ascending spiritually. They would use the markers of this story as milestones, if you will, of their own call to spiritual ascension, to encounter God on the mountain, if you will. And it started by them recognizing, first, you have to ascend. You ascend, and then you begin to bow and listen. And after you bow and listen, you behold Jesus for who he is, and that transforms your life. And that's the model we're going to be using this morning. As we go through this passage, yes, we'll learn a little bit about the symbolism and the meanings behind everything. But if you want all eight of the reasons Moses and Elijah are there, or the four reasons Peter says what he says, you can see me after class, so to speak. But I'd be happy to put together an email, and maybe we'll do another deep dive one day. But for this morning, I really want to just zero in on how this story can call us to a transformational prayer life. And the same way the early Christians looked at this story and saw the incredible, they obviously recognized it as a historical event, something that really happened, but what they took away with it was a model for their own spiritual ascension, aka transformational prayer lives. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is a transformational prayer life in the context of the transfiguration. Before we do, I want to read it and then pray for us. This is Mark chapter 9. I'll start in verse 1 and end in verse 13. Read along with me. It says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" He's still in the crowd at this point. He's speaking to both the disciples and to the crowd, signaling this very next thing. Mark puts it in there right in verse 2. He says, "And after 6 days," connecting this story to the very word Jesus spoke, proclaiming and prophetically saying, this is going to happen. You're going to see me come in power, in context of his just sharing with the disciples that he'll be moving forward in weakness. So verse 2, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him, but Jesus only." And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Lord, I just ask for your help this morning as we look at your word, a story that models for us what it's like to set this world aside, to meet with you, to encounter you, God, and to listen to your beloved Son. Allow his life, his death, his resurrection to speak into our lives, and to recognize him as your Son and our Savior, Lord. And I just ask that these next few moments you would draw us in, God, that you would call us deeper and further to faithfulness. And God, that we would be moved to move toward you. In your name we pray. Amen. About 12 years ago was when I really started learning to pray. And it was actually my wife who taught me how to pray. Now, some of you who know my wife, Val, knows that she makes prayer journals and writes about prayer. And so you're probably thinking, oh, sweet. She sat him down and got him to journal and taught him to pray. But it was actually in the middle of a fight is when I walked away realizing I know nothing about prayer. And I have a weak prayer life. About 12 years ago, Val and I were just sort of, you know, exiting the honeymoon stage, if you will, in our marriage. And this was one of those early marriage fights. Is it okay? I've gotten in fights with Val before. Just heads up. And we were in the middle of one of those, and it was like not a knockdown dragout, not a 10, not a 2, just kind of like a frustrating, run-of-the-mill marriage fight. And as we were arguing, it began to get more and more heated, more and more frustrating, more and more exhausting. And some of you guys have been there. And it was in the middle of that that she says, "I think we need to pray about this." And I thought, what? I don't remember what I said. But in my mind, I was thinking, are you kidding me? I must have you on the ropes right now. Like, I've got to be really close to winning this thing. In reality, praying, stopping and praying could have been the furthest thing from my mind. But she said it with absolute sincerity. She understood so well the power of prayer. She believed in prayer, and it exposed my unbelief. All I wanted to do was keep talking, keep arguing, keep making points. But what she knew about prayer is that if we actually stopped and prayed, if we chose humility before God, if we went before Him and let Him expose us, expose our sin, and expose His grace, it would change everything. It would completely transform us, and it would completely transform the situation. And I don't remember exactly how that ended, but I just remember thinking, man, I don't understand prayer like she does. It wasn't my instinct. It wasn't my impulse. It wasn't my next move. It was not the thing that I thought would get us out of this. And she did. It sent me on a journey of discovering more about prayer. And over the years, she has taught me. She's tried to teach me to journal. I haven't been successful at it. And I have learned a lot from what she has discovered along the way. But this morning, I want us to dive deeper into prayer, deeper into understanding transformational prayer lives. And to follow the early church father's model of this story of transfiguration that leads us there, to first make the ascent. The story starts with prayer. Mark doesn't quite record it like the other gospels, but in the other gospels, Jesus takes him up the mountain, the three disciples up the mountain to pray. The entire story starts with prayer. First, we're to make the ascent. See, the incredible thing about praying is to really understand its power, to really experience it, you have to start praying. There's no information you can get that all of a sudden you will just know it like you know it if you actually do it. You track it with them. When Jesus was with his disciples and they said, how do we pray? They see him praying. How can we do this? He just gives them a prayer. As if to just say, start praying. That's how you pray. The first thing we have to do is make the ascent. They go up the mountain. The way they described it is they would leave the world behind. They would leave their world to go up to the mountain and pray. We see Jesus doing this constantly and inviting his disciples along. The first thing we're to do to have a transformational prayer life is just to go up the mountain, make the ascent. This is one of the biggest reasons most people don't have a prayer life. It is not because of theological reasons. It's just because of practical reasons. They've never gone up the mountain. They're stuck in the world below. Jesus is constantly giving his disciples and coaching his disciples ways to overcome their struggle with prayer. Prayer is hard. It doesn't come easy to us. As you read the story of the disciples, they're constantly experiencing this. It's fascinating to me. In Luke's gospel, they climb up the mountain. They're spending time in prayer. This transfiguration happens. It wakes the disciples up. They've fallen asleep. Even though they are praying with Jesus, they wake up. What a way to wake up. I'm thinking of when the light gets flipped on and you wake up, kind of like that. I mean, that's how they woke up. Just praying, fell asleep, and then the glory of Jesus before them. The first thing to do is make the ascent, but we might be struggling because most people struggle to start a prayer life. And when they've started, they struggle to maintain it. I want to give us a few things that Scripture addresses that we probably struggle with. The first is fatigue. We see this constantly with the disciples. I love this, that they're with Jesus in his most crucial moments and they're asleep. I mean, this just exposes the practicality of our limitations. That we are limited physically and spiritually, and we have to overcome it. The first thing is just fatigue. I was thinking about this and just how in one sense we always knock the disciples for falling asleep, right? But at the same time, too, I was thinking, I don't know that, think about this, how often are you praying long enough to actually fall asleep? Think of the things you fall asleep doing. I fall asleep watching TV. I guess that's really about it. Reading a book. Praying, certainly. But it takes a long time in prayer before you actually fall asleep. I think for some of us, falling asleep in prayer is the first goal. I mean, once you've mastered that, you're at like level one disciple. And then we can make fun of the disciples. So, I mean, if you're struggling because you're just tired, pray and fall asleep and then keep working on it. But we struggle because of fatigue. You're not alone in that. Second thing is we struggle because we don't know what to say. This was the struggle for the disciples when they asked Jesus, how do we pray? They didn't know even what to say necessarily. They had these Jewish prayers that they'd memorized, but this idea that we could just speak to God, then what do we say? We even see this in this story, the Transfiguration, when Peter wakes up to Jesus glorified on the mountain. He's been transfigured, and he's just kind of scurrying around. He doesn't know what to say because he's terrified. Mark says that exactly. He's asking for a tabernacle to be built, and he just basically says, Mark says, he asks this because he does not know what to say. But Jesus addresses this too with the other disciples. I just want to say, don't let that intimidate you. Just use the tool Jesus gave you. Start with the Lord's Prayer. Start with the Lord's Prayer if you don't know what to say. And then edit it. Make it your own. Pray through the Psalms. Pray through the Scriptures. If you don't know what to say, start with His Word. We don't have to struggle because we don't know what to say. Another reason we struggle is because we prefer something quicker. And this was the trap that I fell into in a fight with Val. I just thought in my mind, the only way to stop fighting is to somebody's got to win this thing. Right? It's got to be some close. How ridiculous. The fastest way we stop fighting is when we go to God humbly. He shows us our hearts and transforms them. We always prefer something quicker. Prayer is not our instinct. It's not the thing that we put this in there and then it's fine. That's what we search for. We're always wanting something quicker than prayer. Some of us prefer something more public. Jesus addressed this when he talked to the Pharisees. Sermon on the Mount when he was teaching about prayer. He said, don't pray like the Pharisees who get up and they make a big show out of it. They make a big spectacle. Everything they do is for this big public ministry, and prayer is not that. So you do prayer privately, quietly, in a closet. Some of us just prefer a more public ministry, the idea that we would just go before God day after day in prayer when we could be doing whatever else. It just doesn't make sense to us. We underestimate the ministry of prayer, the call and the power of prayer, to stay disciplined to it day after day, to make the ascent, to leave the world behind and go to the mountain before God, to climb up and be before God. We have to make the ascent. But understand, all of these struggles can be overcome. Some of them just practically. I want to call us to think about each one of these and think about habits you can make that reroute, reorganize your life to be centered around prayer. There's a ton of different habits, and every habit is fine if it's building the habit of prayer. You can journal. You can set alarms. You can wear a little wristband. You can do whatever you need to do to build the habit of prayer, but we have to first make the ascent. The second mile marker, if you will, is to bow and listen. I want to continue going through the story. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took him up with Peter, James, and John. They went up to the high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured. What happens next is Jesus is transfigured. His clothes become bright white, a white like they've never seen before. And then what happens is Peter, in just sheer terror, He doesn't know what to say. He basically just asks them, oh, this is a good that we're here, is what he says. Let's make three tents, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were terrified. And then a cloud overshadows them, and a voice comes out and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So the whole context of this story, if you remember right before this, what happened was Jesus was teaching his disciples first that he was going to go to the cross. That he was going to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. And then he tells the crowd essentially the same thing in kind of this backwards way of saying, hey, if you follow me, this is where you're going to end up. And Peter and the disciples can't fathom this. We just sang about it, this suffering son, this one who would go with blood and tears. It doesn't make any sense to the disciples. They just can't square this in their mind. They see Jesus as the Messiah, the conquering king. And yet he's saying he's going to go move forward in extreme weakness and shame, and they don't understand. This is the context. And Jesus says, don't worry, you're going to see my power. And this is when he shows them. He shows them his incredible power. But the context is the cross. When God's voice in the clouds booms and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. What God is telling the disciples is saying, this is really my son. And he's really going to be a suffering Messiah. With all authority of God's commanding voice, they realize that this is true, that they have to listen to Jesus, that Peter can no longer stand in his way, can no longer rebuke him and think of any other possible solution. As Peter's on the mountain, he sees Jesus and Elijah and Moses, they're all hanging out. It's an amazing event. He wants to make tents. He wants to stay there. He wants to stand again in the way of Jesus going to the cross, coming down the mountain. And God says, no, this is my beloved son. He is the son of God. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to him about what he says about the cross. The context is the cross. This is important for us to understand because our second marker as we climb this spiritual ascent, if you will, is to not just climb up the mountain, to not just make time to sit before God, but as we do, to bow before him and listen. This is one of the most difficult parts of our prayer lives. I was formed growing up in a church where my concept of prayer was the end of a meeting when you do the prayer request. And that's great. I'm not saying we should mess with that at all. But that was my only understanding of prayer, was prayer requests, and then you say them and dismiss. And the more I understood prayer as my spiritual prayer life developed and began to become transformational in my life, actually changed me a lot in my life, I developed more time for listening. More time for actually listening to what God has to say to me, being with God, bowing, a posture of bowing. They are before Jesus and they're on their faces before him. Bowing and listening is just not something that comes comfortable to us. It's one thing to make it to the mountain. It's another to take the time to bow and listen. This is extremely uncomfortable for us. Silence is not something we do well. There was a recent study done where they took a bunch of people and they gave them this task of sitting in a room. Nothing was in the room. No phones, no tablets, no TVs. They had to just sit in the room for 25 minutes, alone with their thoughts. And they were given a button to press. And when they pressed this button, it would shock them. Now, before they signed up for the experiment, they got to feel the shock. And all of them, not knowing the experiment, said, I would pay money not to be shocked like this. I mean, it was a significant jolt. And they sat them in the room, and 70% nearly shocked themselves after sitting there in silence because they just couldn't handle. They had to do something. They had to hit the button, feel something. And it just speaks to just our need, how difficult it is, how scary it can be, how intimidating it can be to just sit alone. But what we have to understand is that we don't sit alone. We sit with the beloved Son. Don't miss both of these. Not only do we bow and listen, third, we behold Him. We behold Him. Understand this. When we behold Him, we are beholding the Son of God, the eternal Son, and the eternal Messiah. When we go before God, we can listen to Him because He has all authority as the Almighty God to move in our lives, and He has paid every price, every great expense as our Messiah. We can come before Him in both incredible awe, and we can come before Him expecting incredible grace at the same time. We don't need to be intimidated or fearful before our God. We can be reverent and in awe inspired, but accepting His grace and mercy at the same time. We have to understand that we pray to God. I almost put that as a bulletin point, but I was like, man, they're going to think I'm really phoning it in. We pray to God. Think about that. That's what the disciples could not understand. Is that their very exposure to Jesus was exposure to God Himself. And so when they hike up this mountain, they see Jesus transfigured before them. He is the recognizable eternal Son. What's fascinating about this is He glows white. This is not a created white. This is a source white. What Mark says is that nobody could bleach this and make this white. As if to say, the Billy Mays of the first century with all the OxyClean and all the shout sticks, all that stuff, none of it would make it as clean as it was. It speaks not only to Jesus' unbelievable purity and glory and holiness, it speaks to His eternal glory. He's not just reflecting light, He's emanating light. He is source light. He is not created. He's the Creator. This is what they discover about Jesus. This is who we pray to God. See, when they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, He is the King, they're willing to follow a king. But every citizen knows kings can be toppled. When they decided to follow the king, they needed to know that He was the King of Kings. That He wasn't a domino, He was the first domino. This one can't fall. He is the King of Kings. He is the Creator, not the one created. It's fascinating whenever Moses and Elijah are both there next to Jesus. Peter is clamoring, we got to put tents, one for You, Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and God comes down. He interrupts them as if to say, no, Jesus is the one that will be standing here. You don't need a tent for Elijah. You don't need a tent for Moses. God, Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. He's the King of Kings. He is the emanating light. There is no one next. He always comes before. And not only do we pray to God, we pray to God, man. This is what was so jarring for the disciples to understand, to see not only was he the Almighty God, but he was the eternal Messiah. He was flesh like their flesh. He was next to them. He bled like them. He cried like them. He would be a suffering Messiah. Last little thing that was so cool about this Elijah and Moses is both of those guys requested to see the face of God. Both of them. And they didn't see it until this point. And they're standing next to Jesus, seeing the face of God. That's the image that Jesus is the face of God. He is our mediator. He is the one by which has claimed the right for us to go to God. There's nothing else we need but faith in Christ. And then we stand before God in Him. See, Val and I can't remember what we fought about. Because we don't fight about that thing anymore. We get in fights every once in a while. But our marriage is getting better over the years. There's things we don't fight about anymore. Because of prayer. Because of each of us going up to the mountain before God. Listening to Him. And beholding Him. There's things that have changed in us. Actual transformation that has happened when we behold Jesus. See, the idea is not just to go before Jesus and just confess as if to say things you don't really mean. Just, oh, I will never do that again and not really mean it. But it's to behold Jesus, to lift Him up and to see Him and to let Him expose His light on your dark heart and just recognize when you hold Him up, His life, His death, His resurrection, and you can see, oh wow, He loves Val. He would be incredibly patient with her. And you don't stop there. You don't just look at Jesus as the man who is the best at being patient. But you go deeper and realize and behold, no, He is God. He is the source of patience. He emanates patience. And in Christ, I am patient. And now I've got the identity that I can move towards. My behavior can move towards. And you behold Him. You behold the transfigured, glorious Christ, both the eternal Son and the eternal Messiah who saved you. And you behold Him and He transforms you. This is the transformational work of our prayer lives. And what's so interesting about how Jesus ends this, they come down the mountain, He says again, don't tell anybody. It's a secret. But this time He gives us the hint. He says it's a secret until I rise again. Because that's the full story. As Christians, when we behold Jesus, His work, His life, His death, and His resurrection, we allow all of that to transform us. And we behold all of that. We don't just stop feeling guilt and shame. We move out of that into resurrection. We kill it, and it becomes something new. This is the power of transformational prayer life. When we climb the mountain, when we ascend and we bow before God and we behold Him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for the work that You do, Lord. Your goal to make us more like You, God, and the means that You've given us to do it, God, Your incredible grace and Your mercy, Your patience with us. God, I just ask You that You would move each of us, that You would help us overcome just the struggles that it is to find the energy to pray, the motivation to pray, God, but that we would fall in love with you in the process. God, that it would become our first instinct. It would become our impulse. In your name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you go ahead and stand as we worship God.